Today is the last day of the year. Did you know that? At least it isn't church time. This is the last Sunday of the year as Advent starts next Sunday. And so it's the new year. And we traditionally end the last Sunday of the year. We call it Christ the King Sunday. It's a tradition that started from in the 20s and the 30s. It started by the churches in Europe and America in a time in which fascism was rising, in which people were being led astray. To believe that different people had the power to accomplish everything. And so the church gathered together to say we should remember on the last day of the year, we should remember what our hope is that we proclaim in Advent and every day, that God alone is sovereign, that God alone is the King of the universe. And so today is commonly called Christ the King Sunday. And usually we read a scripture that talks about how Christ is King. In our series that we're doing, we have been reading through the whole of the Old Testament, or I like to call it the Hebrew Scriptures. We've gone through all of that in 8 weeks, which is really, if you're feeling tired, that's why. And we're jumping very quickly. And so the last 3 weeks, including this week, we are looking at the prophets as we get ready to switch to hear the Advent Scriptures that are also from the prophets. But before we hear Jeremiah, I thought I would just give you a few little bits on Jeremiah. How many of you took the time to read through the book of Jeremiah this week just for fun? Fun. Obviously, Bob's read it because it's not that fun if you read the book. So I thought I'd give you a few little tips. This is not the thing that you're like, oh, I'm going to go to Starbucks and get a latte and read Jeremiah. That'll be fun. And yet, it is deeply profound. The book of Jeremiah is one of the most difficult books to read in the Bible, not because the message is hidden, but because the language is at a very high level. It's like reading Shakespeare. Shakespeare is not impossible, it's just that the language is more difficult than we're used to. And so when you read Jeremiah, it's complicated. There's a reason why pastors who are in seminary never actually read the Hebrew of Jeremiah. Only PhD students do, because it is complicated and difficult. It is searching to put into words truths that are paradoxical, that go beyond language. So if you get confused, you're in good company, because I'm confused. Also about Jeremiah, but I digress. So to give you a few more little bits, just so that you know about Jeremiah, because probably none of you are really, is anybody passionate about Near Eastern history of the 6th and 7th century BCE? We have one, I believe it. And two over here. These two gentlemen, I believe them. If you say it, I'll believe you too. But it's not really people's cup of tea. So I have a few maps. I just want to explain a little bit about what's going on, because in this large book, we are just looking at a few little words. And so you have to know a little bit more about what's going on in order to maybe hear better what God might be saying to us today. So as you look at, here's some pictures of Jeremiah. I don't know if you've ever seen these pictures. One is in the Sistine Chapel. The other one is the most famous icon in the Greek Orthodox Church of Jeremiah. Now, if you notice, does Jeremiah look happy and perky? He is always crying, poor guy. Weeping Jeremiah. He says that he wept over Jerusalem. He also probably wept because he was thrown into a hole because the king tried to get him to shut up. He is always portrayed as weeping. And not as weak, but as weeping. Jeremiah lived in a time in which the northern kingdom called Israel has been taken away. If you've been here the last weeks, we talked about Jonah and Isaiah and what's happening. And so in this day and age, the kingdom of that was Israel was two kingdoms, north and south. The south is called Judah. The north is called Israel. And the northern kingdom has been destroyed by the empires that are coming and going. They're kind of sandwiched. You'll see in the next... The Assyrians, yeah, but you'll see that they're sandwiched in the next map. So, but we're talking about Judah. Jeremiah lived in Judah and worked with the kings of Judah. So if you look at this map, you can see that, you can see the all the green is Assyria and Babylon. They're kind of like the same thing eventually. And below Israel is Egypt. Now, we all know where Egypt is. But those were the great kingdoms. They were the empires. They were controlling everything, and they were fighting with each other. And poor little Israel and Judah were right in between them. And so when these great powers would meet to have war, they usually met in Israel and Judah. In the story of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is the prophet at this time, and he is sent to the king. And throughout there, thanks, Albert. Throughout, he's always talking to the king, and he's telling the king over and over, the Babylonians are going to win. The Babylonians are the empire that God has chosen. They are going to win. Do not resist them. Do not resist them. Do not resist them. Oh, and by the way, don't be so idolatrous and nasty to the poor and evil in general. And the king repeatedly does not listen to Jeremiah. In fact, he banishes Jeremiah from the temple and from the court, and he has Jeremiah thrown into a pit to get him to be quiet. He won't kill him, but he'll do everything short of that. In the meantime, then, what happens is the king sides with Babylon against Egypt, but then flip-flops and sides with Egypt against Babylon. He's hedging his bets. He's always trying to see who he thinks is going to win so that he can come out on top, so that he can get ahead. And lo and behold, like we know about most flip-floppers, they usually flip and flop a little bit too much, and they end up on the wrong side. And so we know that historically, in the time of Jeremiah, the Babylonians destroyed the Egyptians, and then they destroyed Judah, and they took all of the elites, the leaders, the intellectuals, the religious leaders, the artists, and the aristocrats. They took all of them and deported them to Babylon in a form of ancient genocide, where they were trying to erase their enemies and make their enemies into their allies. So this is all of what's going on. As what we read, Jeremiah is confronting the king, trying to get the king to change his mind, to listen to God's word. And then we're going to hear at the end of the readings a really hopeful word, which we hear a lot, but we oftentimes don't know that this radically hopeful word is spoken in the darkest and most despairing of times. So hopefully with all of that, it'll help you a little bit. As we ask for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds as Louise reads the scripture, that we might hear with new ears and open hearts what God has to say to us today.
Okay, the scripture this morning is, of course, from Jeremiah. Starts with chapter 36, which is on page 773. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from the wicked way, and I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. The Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. And then from chapter 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Thus ends the reading of his word.
So you figured it all out, right? Crystal clear sense. It is a challenging word that Jeremiah gives us, and yet at the same time, I think the way in which they're trying to package it for us to hear today is a little bit easier. Did you catch what happens? Did you catch the public book burning? The Nazis were not the first to do it. The king of Judah who burns a book that he does not like. In fact, he burns the prophecy of the prophet slowly every time something's read. I don't like it. Burn it. And we know that over and over he rejects the word of God. He rejects what the prophet does, even though he won't touch the prophet, because he knows that the prophet is sent by God to challenge him, to call him to accountability, to hold him to the duty that the kings of God's kingdom are required to live out. It is, there's a lot of things in there that we can kind of gloss over without quite getting. There's also a huge technological change that's present. Now, we don't quite see it because it's not, this is like 2,600 years ago, it's just not quite our thing. But if you look at the earlier prophets, they would speak. The people would hear that. They would just get up and speak the word to the people. But by now, Jeremiah writes the word down, or usually his assistant Baruch writes the prophecies that he speaks. They write them down, and then they share them with other people. Archaeologists believe that by this time, among the Israelite and the Judeans, that people were becoming increasingly literate. And so it's a different time that requires a different technology or a different mode of communication. And so we see that God uses throughout history the ways in which we are changing in our own human culture. Maybe God starts them or not, I don't know. But we see that in the way that literacy is increasing, that God uses that to speak to us. That God doesn't quite so much ask us to come to God as much as God comes to us, even through our technology and the ways in which we change. The other bit that's in there is something that we might not notice, but that's clearly being said about the king. The king is in his winter apartments. Did you catch that? And so he has a fire. The reality is that the people are being besieged, and very few people have a fire or a place to be comfortable or a place to be safe. And so we see that the king is probably out of touch with what the average people are living. The king is, in our language, we'd say a 1%, 99% sort of situation. He is probably like the 0.0001% of this culture. And when the prophet speaks to him, calling him to do God's will, he burns it in the fire that only he has the privilege to have. He ends up dying a horrible death and being completely wiped out. But in large part, Jeremiah tells us that's because of his narcissism. Because he believed that he was the center and that everyone should follow him, even God, that God should bend to his will. Now, we also know throughout Jeremiah that there were struggles in their culture, that the people were idolatrous, that they were worshiping other gods, that they were forsaking the God that had led them into freedom out of Egypt, the God who had provided over and over, the God who had made David king, the God who had brought them into the promised land, the God who called them to be a people that took care of the people on the margins, as we hear in the Psalms. A people that had a society based on mutual respect, on generosity, on recognizing that everything came from God and was to return to God. A society that was based on not looking to the needs of the powerful, but on looking to the needs, as the psalmists say over and over, to the needs of the orphan, of the widow, of the refugee among us. And we see that the king, and many other kings, did the complete opposite. They looked to themselves instead of looking to God. And so Jeremiah is sent with this really hard task, and no wonder he was weeping all the time. It's like he's banging his head against a cement wall, to call the people to repentance. Now, it's interesting because if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jonah, and Jonah has an interesting story in the end when we look at it. It's not about the fish. It's about that Jonah is a prophet sent to a people to call them to repentance, and they're his enemies, and he doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to be wiped out. And yet they turn, and God shows mercy, and he is upset that God would show mercy to the evil ones. Jeremiah is the opposite. He's sent to his own people who supposedly know God and know God's mercy. And they show no mercy. They have no desire to repent. They only look to themselves. And so in this despair and this darkness and this book burning, in this denial of God's sovereignty, we have the last part that we read that comes earlier in the book than what we started with. And what the reading is trying to remind us of is that there is this radical promise in the darkest, most despairing time in the history of the people of Judah and Israel. It is a scripture that maybe you've heard before. How many of you have ever heard that scripture, in the days that are coming? Well, it's oftentimes used, and maybe you've actually heard it, not known. But it's oftentimes evoked and shared with other people saying, there's hope, don't give up, hold on, things are going to get better. God has a plan for you, and that is true, I believe. And yet we cheapen it a little bit, at least I have, when I've said to people, oh, well, God will help you to choose your major. I remember sharing this with a friend in college as they were really perplexed about, should I do English or history? Oh, God has a plan for you. It's going to work out. Now, I'm just making fun of myself, no one else. But the depth of what the scripture is saying is to a people that are being annihilated, that are facing genocide, there's this promise that there is hope, that there is light in the darkest dark you could ever imagine, and that future will be inclusive, that all of the people of God will know God and will know God's word, and that will be a time that is lawful, not lawless like the time they knew then. When the law will not just be observed, will not just be remembered, but it will be written on the hearts of the people. And they will know to love their neighbor as themselves. And it is a time in which the divine will rule, not human, but God. And it is a time that is about relationship, not distance. It is not a time in which the king will sit alone in his private quarters enjoying all of the best things that he hoards for himself. Rather, it will be the time in which God will be among the people, and the people will know God, and the people will know each other. And it will be different. A radical promise. I wonder if the people could even hear it. If it was me and I had been living in that time, I don't think I could have heard it. I couldn't have imagined the hope, the promise of freedom, the promise of something different, the promise of more than just the suffering and the fear and the anxiety and the uncertainty that I might have known. There, I think, are lots of comparisons to our day today. And it would be easy to read it in a certain political light or a certain economic light or a certain social light. And yet it might be deeper than just choosing one side or the other. It might be easy to read this and say, see, that king is just like the leader that we have elected that people will say is narcissistic and will lead us down that road. It might be similar to the voice in our society that says, do you see how we forget the average person? Because we're concerned about other people and we have forsaken the average person who we need to pay attention to, who should be included. It would be easy to read the scripture and choose sides and say that God has chosen this side or that side, that God will work in this side or that side, that God has a plan for these people, but not for these people. And yet the word of God is always bigger than that. It is never partisan, even when I want it to be. It is never simple, even when I'm looking for it to be. It is always deeper and wider and more radical than I could ever imagine, than we can imagine. People have asked me, how do you know that the word of God is true? I've had that asked to me lots of different times by people in the church and out of the church. I have studied it in different languages, in different schools, in different things. I study it every day. Yet the reason I actually know that it's true is because when we read it together like this, and we listen to it together, I see the truth. I don't think I see it so much on the page as much as I see it in us. As I see that the word calls us to be different, to be together, to be for God. And that sometimes that means changing who we are, how we are. Sometimes that means letting go of what we think and what we believe and what we suspect and what we fear. I know that it's true because it's not always easy. And we don't always do it. And yet that is the promise. And in fact, that's why I come back. That's why I love worship. Because God does show up and confront us with God's word and call us to deeper living, to wider living, to resurrection life together. And that is always bigger than one party. It's always bigger than one class. It's always bigger than one nation. There is the saying, if you love someone, set them free. And how does it go? If you set them free, and if you love them, what happens? You never know. The implication is that they might come back. But that there's something about love. And we see that, I believe, in the scriptures, that God loves us over and over enough to set us free to choose ways in which we get lost, to choose ways in which we might forget, and also to choose ways in which we remember. But the promise is that God will not just set us free, but that God will chase us down. That God will not let us get lost. That God will see us through. Jesus said in John that if you continue in his word, that we are truly his disciples, and that in doing so, we will know the truth. And the truth will set us free. The king in Jeremiah's time did not want to know the truth. He wanted to write it himself. And Jeremiah repeatedly said what the truth was, who the truth was, how the truth was in the world. I find increasingly, in the past 2 weeks, I guess, I have found that I am a little bit stuck. Maybe some of you are too. And in part due to the election and the fallout and the results and the actions around the election, but I don't think it's the election per se. I see in our society, and I see it in myself, that I think we are truly morally bankrupt. That oftentimes, and I see it first in myself before other people, that I believe that I know what is true. that I believe that I know how we should be. That I believe that I know who is really wrong and stupid. And if they just would do what I think, we would be better off and they would be happier. As I think about all that, I think some more, and what I think about in the end is that that oftentimes I think those things because I struggle to think that someone else could be right and that I could be right. Oftentimes I forget that there's enough space for that other person that with whom I disagree as well as for me. That there is not a scarcity of love. That there is not a scarcity of resources. That there's enough for all of us. It's what the king forgot. The king just looked to his own needs, to his own desires, and was lost. Jeremiah wasn't sent so much, I think, to say, you're an evil person, you're horrible, God hates you, as much as to say to the king, look at what God is providing. Even in the midst of defeat, God is still taking care of you. God is bigger than what you think of as fear, as scarcity, as not enough, as uncertainty. And thinking of all that, I come back to the ways in which I am reminded of gratitude, as Louise reminded us. There was a memorial service yesterday, a few of you were at it, and it was for Ben Weir, who was a member who was at the Fruitvale Church with his wife, and I can't think of a man who's more gentle that I have ever known than Ben Weir. A man who was a lifelong missionary in Lebanon. He and his wife were in Lebanon from the 50s to the 90s. He was kidnapped on the street by terrorists in Beirut after he had given his life to making peace among people. He was in solitary confinement for more than 9 months, tied to a chair. He got through it, he said over and over, because he retold himself scripture. He had memorized so much scripture and so many hymns that he would hear those words and those promises of God's love and God's promise for life, and that that's what got him through. If you ever met him, or every time that I got up to preach in front of him and his wife, I would always be embarrassed thinking, what? Oh my gosh, who am I kidding? 32? I don't know anything. And yet he never held it over anyone. In fact, I think some people in the church had no idea that he had done that. That his wife had taken on President Ronald Reagan trying to get her husband freed. And they were grateful. And I was reminded in that service yesterday about gratitude. Grateful for him, but grateful for the people that have shaped me. Grateful for the people that have loved me without me asking for it. For the people that have told me truth and even done it in words at times. Grateful for the ways in which I see that God has been guiding me and leading me and blessing me, even when I didn't want it. Even when I didn't choose it. I am overwhelmed that for so many years I was so focused on praying and asking God to help me decide, should I be a pastor or a doctor? You've got to tell me, God. You've got to tell me by tomorrow at 9 o'clock before biochemistry because I want to drop it. But God is bigger than that. And yet God's still in that. And so as we reflect on this last Sunday of the year, as we reflect on the promise that Jeremiah preaches and proclaims that the people will be an inclusive people, welcoming everyone, because everyone will know the law of God and live it and own it and pay it forward. We read that through Christian eyes, saying that it's in Jesus that that comes to pass. And that it doesn't just come to pass in the past, but it comes to pass today. In how I love, in how you love, in how we act and speak and make space for other people and stand with other people and love other people. That is what is coming into being. That is the truth that sets us free. And when I think of all that, I get beyond myself for the few fleeting moments that I am able to do that by the power of God. I am overwhelmed with gratitude. Gratitude that God has not given up on me. Gratitude that God is using me. Gratitude that God wants to use me. Gratitude that God is alive in the world when I see it and I don't. That God is moving in the world when I join in and when I resist. That God is alive even when I struggle to see it. So this morning, as we end this year on a certain level, as we respond to the words of Jeremiah, who was the paradox, weeping and yet filled with radical hope, because he had gratitude, I believe. He knew who was in charge. I want to invite you, and I'm grateful because Linda Davis and Marge helped us create this experience that we're going to do, a liturgical response. And as we sing our following song, Breathe On Me, Breath of God, I want to invite you to come forward, and I want to invite you to be mindful of others who have different physical capacities to do this, but to come forward, and you're invited to come and get some of these shapes that we have that Linda's prepared and Marge do, and you can get a pen and you can write on what you are grateful for. In the deepest sense, in the sense of Jeremiah, gratitude for ways in which God is freeing us, setting us free to be all of who we are in Christ. And so you're invited to do that. You can do that with a word. You can do that with a sentence. You can do that with a scribble or a picture, whatever it is that represents your gratitude for the ways in which you are grateful for how God is acting in your life. And maybe this morning it's more of a prayer that you might be grateful if you're struggling to do that. And you can write that up here. You can take it back to your seat. But then you're invited to come and to place it on our little gratitude tree. That we have kind of made. And we're going to do that as a liturgical prayer, as a way to pray with all of our body. And so you are invited to respond how you are able and how you'd like to. And I really want to invite us all to be mindful of each other, because some of us might have a little bit more of a challenge to come up and do this. So let us truly do this together as a people.
So we're going to sing our song, and I invite you to come forward as you are ready and feel moved.